I'd like to read a passage of Scripture from Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, paragraph beginning with verse 14. And when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. And immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling about and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and began saying, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." And after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up, and he got up. And when he had come into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." The ninth chapter of Mark is like an honest graph of the way the Christian life is really lived. It starts out on a mountain peak. And there are mountain peak experiences, thank God, in the Christian way. But it's immediately followed by a valley experience of frustration. There are great and profound lessons in the Christian way. Jesus spoke to them about his death. But before the chapter's over, there's a squabble about which is going to be the committee chairperson on the church board. And if we were honest, we would have to admit that there are times when the testimony of this father in trouble, the father of a boy who's in trouble, tells the whole story. We can say honestly to Jesus, "I do believe," and we do believe what we believe. But when challenged by Jesus, although he could say, "I do believe," he was quick to add in total honest openness, "Help my unbelief." It was 31 years ago, last February, from the pulpit of this church, just 10 or 15 feet below where I'm standing, that R.T. Williams Jr. preached from this same text, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." And I was one of the seekers at the altar that morning. I knew that I believed, and I knew that I had sold out to God, and I knew that there was nothing in my future except, as far as I was concerned, except God and God's will. But that morning I needed reassurance of the sanctifying work of grace. I needed help with my shortness of faith. It's not always an easy prayer to pray, "Lord, I believe. Help me where I don't believe." It was an effective prayer, though, for the father of this afflicted son. And it may not be easy, but it can be an effective prayer for all of us if we'll seek to be open and honest. But let's look at the context of this honest prayer. The chapter begins with a mountaintop experience. It was a a privilege for three of the disciples to be on the mountaintop of blessing with Jesus. Thank God for the mountaintops. If you're not on the mountain today, at least you can look back to a time when you were on the mountaintop of blessing. And on those mountaintops, we are alive. We live in a way that gives meaning and purpose, perhaps to all the other more mundane days of our lives. And as we walk with Jesus, those special times and days do come. They will come, believe me, and they'll come again. Praise the Lord. But there's a mystery and a wonder to the mountaintops of blessing. We need them. I can recall a few mountaintops in my own life. I remember totally unexpectedly my first district assembly as a pastor in 1956, coming from the little church Cherry Valley to Canton to the big church there where we were having assembly. I found myself lifted up for about 3 days in a totally almost a supernatural way. I couldn't believe, is this what district is? Unfortunately, I've never been affected that way by a district assembly since in all the 30 years. I think it was just a special seal of God to me as a pastor in this first coming together. I thought that Dr. Benner was a special emissary from God. He had seemed to have a halo about him. He didn't affect the other pastors that way. He was quite the opposite for most. But I just remember that I experienced an unusual blessing as though I was in God's immediate presence. And many times since, I've looked back at that touchstone time when it was as though God said, yes, I've called you. Yes, you're where I want you to be. Yes, I can put my hand upon you anytime I want. And even though I don't feel blessed like that at assembly next week, I'll feel a number of other emotions, and most of them not blessing, perhaps. Although maybe I'll be surprised again. Still, I look back to that mountaintop, and it means a great deal to me. But experiences like that are for a purpose, and they're not to be thought of as the norm for earthly life. The greatest thing is not the blessing, as great and wonderful as that might be, but the central thing, the only thing, as far as lasting value is concerned, is the presence of Jesus Himself. As a matter of fact, when Peter tried to extend that mountaintop, if you'll read it later, as an experience, he said, Lord, it's good to be here. Let's build some shelters and let's just stay right here. The thing faded just like that. And he heard a voice from heaven saying, this is my son. Listen to him. And the high experience was over and gone. The mountaintops exist for a purpose. They will come. We will cherish them when they do come. But in the mountain or in the valley, on the mountain or in the valley, our prayer must be, we must learn to make it our prayer, O Master, let me walk with you where you are. Take me back up the mountain if you will. But if you're not going up the mountain, I don't want to go. And so the mountaintop experience was quickly replaced by a return to the world they'd so recently left. And they returned with Jesus to a hurting world. If they'd stayed on the mountain, they wouldn't have had Jesus with them. Mountaintops are not places to live. We think we'd like that, but it never really seems to be possible. Yet we need to see that the disciples were every bit as much with Jesus when they came down as they were when they were up in that transporting experience. Jesus hurried back with them to a hurting world. And believe me, the world is hurting. I know the world is sinful too. And you can watch TV and read your newspaper and get angry about porno and drunk driving and whatever the other things are. And perhaps the church needs to be militant in some sense. Well, in a real sense, against these evils. And yet, it seems to me that while there are battles to be fought, the little people, the individuals, the people that you work with, the people that you bump into in the shopping mall. They don't need a Christian white knight on shining armor with a sword to cut their head off. But these people are hurting, and they need the touch of healing that Jesus can bring. The strange thing is that we're hurting too. The world is hurting, but the church are hurting too, the people in the church. And yet, if we have been to the mountain with Jesus, and if we stay with Him when we head back for the valley, then at least we know that when we meet other people who are hurting, we can tell them what happens to us and how Jesus ministers to us. And just because we're hurting doesn't mean we can't be a part of the healing process too. And so, it's good to be on the mountain. It's also good to be in the valley if we're with Jesus. And if we'll do as Jesus shows us to do, and if when we see people hurting, we'll introduce them to Him. The trouble is that the scene that Jesus and Peter, James, and John came upon was an interesting thing. Jesus and the three who'd been in the mountain of transfiguration came on the other nine disciples, and they were having a healing service. Well, it was supposed to be a healing service or an exorcism service. And they were saying what they'd been told to say, and they were praying the prayers they were supposed to pray, and nothing was happening. They were trying to help a man and his son who were really in trouble, and they were coming up short. Of course, we identify with the three that came down with Jesus, but I want to tell you in all honesty, I've been where the other nine are too quite a few times. It's happened to us all. How often has a lack of power frustrated us? When you read these stories, it's interesting before you catch up on yourself, who are you identifying with? Of course, the hero of the story is Jesus, and it's hard for us to identify with Him, but I've identified with that father a few times, and I've identified with Peter, James, and John. Sometimes I guess we need to identify with the fellows that are saying the right words and praying the right prayers, but sometimes it's possible to know more intellectually than we are experiencing at the time. It's possible to simply perform instead of really ministering. Not that all our spiritual ministry is consciously powerful. Not that we can't minister when we are humanly weak, but we need to see that simply saying words and repeating even true formulas won't bring hurting people into contact with the living Christ. And there's no substitute for being close to Him and staying in vital contact with Him. And yet this chapter's far from a total loss. They weren't successful till Jesus came up, and Jesus chided them a little bit. And He said, "Oh, you faithless generation, bring him to me." And so they did. And I'm glad we can bring our failures as well as our successes to Jesus. If we can learn anything from this lesson, it is that our main task as Christians in regards to a hurting world is to introduce people to Jesus. We may not get the opportunity to give them the four laws or present the Roman road to salvation. We may never make them members of our church or any church. In fact, we may not see them one to the Lord. But it begins with a cup of cold water. And it begins for love of Jesus. And it begins for love of being with Jesus and near Jesus and in Jesus. And we won't always know how effective we've been. We have to at times feel powerless in probably our most successful ventures. That has to be left with God. But if we are consciously, deliberately walking with Jesus day by day, I believe with all my heart that we will be able in some small measure
to bring him to people and people to him. I don't think it's possible to get up in the morning and give the day to God and then deliberately try to do his will through the day without having him with you and empower you. But the thing is, we won't always have time when we see somebody hurting to excuse ourselves and run into the prayer closet. There in the secret place of prayer, pray through and reacquaint ourselves with Jesus and his purpose and ask for forgiveness and then rush back out and say, well, here I am. I'd like you to meet Jesus. Jesus, meet the problem. We have to be in contact with Jesus the best we know how in our weakness. I remember 1972 when we were in Florida for General Assembly. I met a certain classmate from ENC that'll have to remain nameless, but he was in a backslidden state, but he didn't want me to know it. We're still good friends today. But he took me to his church. I said, let's go to church, Wednesday night prayer meeting. After assembly, I was hanging around for going to the Keys and what have you. I had a trailer down there. Sure. So we buzzed off to his church. There stood his pastor on the curb. And he said, Russ, I want you to meet Reverend. And he couldn't think of his name. He hadn't been there enough at church. It wasn't just a mental block like I do when I call all my kids by the wrong name. He really didn't know his name. And that rascal pastor just stood there and grinned at him, didn't tell him his name. I said, well, you haven't been going to church. I said, that's right. It was like that sometimes, I'm afraid, when it comes to introducing Jesus to others. We know the right words and we know what we ought to do. But Jesus was forgiving and he simply said, bring him to me. And he took care of the situation. And then after the crowd had gone away, they went to a house. And the disciples said, Lord, where do we blow it? What did we do wrong? The disciples asked, why? Why couldn't we help this lad? Perhaps they were thinking they had forgotten the exact right words to say. They may have been thinking about their technique. Was the sermon too long? It's in danger of it, isn't it? Was it too short? Was the special music canned when it should have been live? Lord knows how I hate that tape. Maybe we should have had a guitar. I don't know. Maybe we should have sung a few choruses. They were thinking about what they were doing, and Jesus said, hey, it isn't the exact formula, but you are taking the basic thing for granted. God can't be taken for granted. This kind can only come forth by prayer. The King James says prayer and fasting, whatever it takes to get through to God. It isn't the faith that heals the sick ultimately. It's God that heals the sick, you see. It isn't the eloquent sermon that persuades people. It's God that persuades people. Faith and preaching and all the righteous and holy things God has commanded us to do are good and necessary. But they can never be done coldly and mechanically, simply taking God for granted, like that Coke machine I talk about. You put a quarter in and out comes the blessing or whatever. God's not like that. God's promises are connected with him. Even promises like I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me have to be balanced with the truth. Without me, ye can do nothing. Jesus says, if you're going to minister in my name, you have to be a person who prays. And so we say, Lord, teach us again. You've taught us so many times. We know the Lord's Prayer. How shall we pray in order to see the victory Christ has promised? We might begin by praying to be completely honest with God and with people. This text prayer is an honest word. I do believe. I won't lie and say I don't believe. But Lord, help my unbelief. Pay attention to the things that seem to hinder you from staying at the job of prayer. If things come up to bother you as you pray, pray about them. Maynard James tells about a man who prayed over and again for a certain spiritual experience when all the time he had stolen goods in his house that he'd stolen 30 years before. And maybe there were reasons why he hadn't taken care of that, but there was no excuse. And the stolen goods prevented him from achieving faith. But God can and will help us to pray through to a clear conscience. And then we need to pray that God will help us to be open as we pray, until we're willing to change direction or change lifestyle or be obedient to the Spirit as He shows us what to do in prayer. A lot of times we substitute busyness for this openness in prayer. As a young man, Dwight Moody had an ambition to make a great fortune. And then after he got saved and moved to Chicago, he had two ambitions: to make a great fortune and to build a great Sunday school. And he began to succeed at both of them. But one day a man who was sick, actually who was going to die of his disease, asked Moody to teach his Sunday school class. And it was a class of young ladies, of adolescent girls. And Moody said that the class was so restless, they were kids off the street, that he thought of just dismissing them and saying, "You don't need church, and why don't you go and not come back again?" That's how brusque he was. But the dying teacher expressed a deep concern for the salvation of the girls, and so he prevailed on Moody to go with him. And they talked one-on-one with each of the girls in that Sunday school class. And within a 10-day period, each one of those girls had given her heart to the Lord Jesus. And when they came together again, Moody heard them praying for that Sunday school teacher who ultimately died of that illness. But Moody said, and I quote, "That night, God kindled a fire in my soul that has never gone out. The height of my ambition had been to be a successful merchant. But unlike the rich young ruler who turned his back on Jesus for wealth, Moody turned his back on his old ambition in order to completely follow Jesus. And from then on, soul winning was Moody's business. And discovering his gift wasn't just building a Sunday school or a fortune. Moody employed that gift to his dying day." Moody was never ordained, you know. He was a layman until he died. But he was probably one of the two or three most effective soul winners, evangelists, in all of our history, because he was open as he prayed. And then we need to pray to have abundant life, even in the valley. Not to just wait for the mountaintop experiences to really be vital and vibrant. We can't share with others what we don't know ourselves. Pray that Jesus will be increasingly real to you. And then our boasting won't be in our mountaintop experiences, which really, in a sense, turns people off anyway. "You should have been with us. All the hankies were waving and everybody was running the aisle." "Well, I like to be there, but I'm not feeling that way right now. It doesn't help me." But rather we'll say, "You should have been there. Jesus was there. Jesus is here today. Jesus is with you. Jesus is the sufficiency." I don't know where this text finds you this morning. It may be some of you are where I was a little over 31 years ago when I prayed this text. "I do believe. Help my unbelief. How I need to know where I am with God." It may be that some of us are where the nine disciples were. We know the right words. We know Jesus, and Jesus loves us. And yet we don't seem to be getting quite the results we'd like to see. We're hearing Jesus take us aside and say, "Pray. Learn to pray. Take it by the job. Pray to be with me. Pray that you can introduce people to me." It may be even this morning that there are people here with deep needs of their own. Maybe you identify with this boy and his father. And Jesus is saying, "People haven't helped you.
even my own dear friends haven't been able really to reach you. But I want you to know you can bring your needs to me. Come here. I'll touch you. And in turn, we can say, Lord, we are coming. Here we are. And I believe you can help me, but Lord, there's a part of me that says, I don't think you can. Would you help that part? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. We thank you for these gentle words, our Father. The words of love that we hear from Jesus himself. And in honesty and openness before you today, we bring ourselves to you. Teach us to be with you. Oh Lord, if it be possible, don't let it be too long till you take us back up on that mountain. We'd like to be there. But where we are today, let us walk with you. Let us be what you want us to be. And Lord, if we're hurting, if we have this need, help us to know how to bring it to you, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close by singing a beautiful song. Number 22 in the red book, little red book. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus.